Well, friends, we've gathered this morning as we continue to work for our sermon series of Deuteronomy, the record of Moses' last three speeches, the final three speeches he gave to the nation of Israel as he had led them out of Egypt in slavery, had brought them through the wilderness for 40 years in their rebellion. And this now second generation of God's Old Testament people stands on the edge of the Promised Land. And we come today to a large chunk of the laws, and it reminded me as I was going through it of those photo mosaics. Are you familiar with those? It's, you know, a picture of someone's face or some scenery, kind of anything that's made up of lots of little pictures. When you get real close, you realize that each of these little grid squares is filled by a whole picture on its own. Then as you step back, you realize all those little pictures make up one grand image. I think the first one was done of Abraham Lincoln. The really skillful ones coordinate the little pictures with the big ones. So there's a theme that's revealed, like a picture of the globe that's composed of snapshots of faces from every tribe and tongue and people and nation across the world that kind of collectively serves to paint this picture. And I think that's what we find when we turn to Deuteronomy's laws, the laws of the Old Testament. If you read through it this week, chapters 19 through 26 is where we're working through today. If you read through it, you might have been sort of overwhelmed by the drastic and sudden changes from huge matters of great significance to what seemed like pretty trivial little details. The lack of organization and any clear topics where one topic will come up here and there throughout the law. And I think like a photo mosaic, each of those individual regulations can be examined on their own. But then when you step back and take in the whole, you see that all of those regulations, all woven together, paint one picture, have one pattern. And that pattern is the image of God. The law reveals the heart of God. So as we work through Deuteronomy chapters 19 through 26, you'll be helped if you have your Bible open because we will not read through the whole thing together, but we will jump around. So I think it'll be helpful for you to be able to follow along with us. If you don't have your own, use the Pew Bible. Turn to page 162. That's where Deuteronomy chapter 19 begins, page 162. And because we're moving around a lot, let me just remind you that if you're just not used to using a Bible, the big numbers are what we call chapters, and the little numbers are what we call verses. It just helps us all go to the same place in the same time and stay together. So, Deuteronomy 19 through 26, a survey of kind of the bulk of the laws that Moses reminded the second generation of Israel that they would be obligated to keep as God's covenant people after they had crossed into their inheritance. So if you just want to flip through it real quick, we can just look at the headings. Starts with these laws concerning cities of refuge, where somebody who killed somebody accidentally could flee for protection, so the family member didn't take vengeance. Laws concerning witnesses and trials, and then chapter 20 turns to the issue of warfare. 21, what if you find a body in the middle of a field? You've got a murder in your land that you don't know who did it. Is that just something we grieve over, or what do we do about that? More laws about warfare. What do you do with women who are captured in warfare and the rights that they have, and inheritance rights for the firstborn, rebellious children. At the end of chapter 21 in our ESV Bibles, they single out those two verses talking about a man hanged on a tree is cursed. That seems like a pretty obscure little detail to make a whole law about. 22 is so broad, our heading just has to say various laws, because even our translators can't figure out a pattern there. We turn to sexual immorality at the end of chapter 22, the purity of God's assembly in chapter 23, and then more at the end of 23 of those miscellaneous laws. 24 turns back to marriage and divorce and ends with more miscellaneous laws. 25 gets back to marriage there and what you do if your brother has passed away and left no children. And in Israel, since all of the land was permanently tied to the family name, what would you do in that case? And more miscellaneous laws. 26 then concludes this speech with two prescribed prayers that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel, that they would pray first for the offering of their first fruits, and then second every 3 years when they set aside their tithe to care for the poor in their land. So that's kind of a broad sweep. We won't go through that bit by bit. Instead, we're gonna look at the big picture, which I think the point of the law, the point for us today, is that our life should display our Lord. Our life should display our Lord. The image of God's heart that we see in the laws he gave to his people in ancient Israel, Old Covenant Israel, is the same heart that God has today, and it's the heart should be reflected in us. Our life should display the image of God. It should display our Lord. It's true for us individually, but especially today, we want to think about as a church. It's the thing about laws. They're not just codes of personal ethics. They're regulations for entire communities, how they should live life together. It's not just your own life, Christian, but our life collectively as we live together as the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth should reflect the character of God. We're going to think through that by answering this question: what should God's people care about? What should God's people care about? And I've got six answers for that. And my aim as we work through those six answers is to deal with some of the really hard parts. There are parts of the Old Covenant law that just strike our ears as harsh, maybe even sound like God is mean. What do we do with those? I can't dive into all of them. We can't answer all of them, and probably certainly not to all of your satisfactions, but we'll look at some of them, and I hope they'll give you some idea about how to handle those, both for your own sake as you're reading through your Bible, what should you do with those, and for your conversations with your friends and family members who don't believe in Christ. As you talk to them about Jesus, and they come back and say, well, what do we do with these laws? Give you some idea about how to talk about those things with other people too. I pray that we'll do that, that we'll grow in our ability to learn from the Old Testament law. One of the most difficult challenges for biblical application is taking these laws that regulated ancient Israel, filtering them through what Jesus has done through the cross and his death and resurrection, and how they apply to us. So I hope we can learn how to do that together. But above all, that we would love our Lord, that we would see the image of God, we would love him more. So, what should God's people care about? What should Christians care about? Answer number one, protecting life. Protecting life. If you're there in chapter 19, to the beginning of this, you go to verses 11 through 13, the laws that deal with murder. Chapter 19, verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities that I mentioned earlier, those cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. Murder was especially heinous in ancient Israel's law. To deliberately take the life of another person made in the image of God was punishable by that person's own death. Right, this is not just Israel's law. All the way back from the earliest giving of law, when God brought Noah through the flood, brought his family off of the ark, the very first instance of authorization of human government in Genesis 9 focuses on this particular offense, where God explicitly authorized humanity to punish by death other people who take life, take human life. When you take the life of another person, you forfeit the right to your own. And God has authorized people, and as the scripture unfolds, governments, to bear the sword and establish justice. That authority continues through the New Testament. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 are good places to meditate on that. If you want to go look those up this afternoon, how both Paul and Peter deal with government authority, that human governments are authorized by God to punish wrongdoing and reward well-doing. Murder is such a big deal that chapter 21, as I mentioned, even gives kind of a procedure to follow in the case of unsolved murders. So in that case, if you find a body lying in the field and you don't know who did it, say somebody killed him, but we don't know who, and yet there is still guilt. There's a whole ceremony for figuring out which city is the closest and then taking that city's elders and making them swear before the Lord over a sacrificial animal that they had nothing to do with it, no knowledge of it, were not harboring guilty parties. Pray this and confess this before the Lord, and God provided for them to atone for that because, as we read in chapter 19, there is guilt in the land when innocent blood is shed. You can see that preservation of life in 24-7 where death was prescribed for anybody who trafficked people into slavery. It's not just their murder, but taking them, securing their life, stealing people, robbing them of their life, and selling them to others like property was punishable by death. And we should just learn from this, brothers and sisters, that it is good for a nation's laws to reflect the reality that one person who destroys another person's life forfeits his right to his own. It's good for a nation's laws to recognize that. It is good for a state government, an authority, a human authority, to exercise judgment. They are called to do that by God. Some think the death penalty is inhumane in itself, but there are clearly crimes for which God thinks the appropriate human punishment is death. And yet, God, even in giving that law and affirming the value of life, is as interested not only in protecting innocent life and punishing the guilty who take it, but then protecting the falsely accused as well. So there are clear provisions to protect the abuse of every justice system. Look at chapter 19, verse 15. So right after this command, right very near this command to execute murderers, is the regulation for how witnesses must be consulted. So chapter 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only any evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. There's been a rash of people who have been sentenced to death, awaiting death, and their convictions being overturned as the evidence used in court against them has been proven to be flimsy or shaky. And that kind of an abuse of a justice system God was well aware of. So even with a case as serious as murder that brings guilt on the land, if you only had one eyewitness, that wasn't sufficient. The cities of refuge in chapter 19 are places exactly intended to provide protection from miscarried justice. So the example that Moses gives in the law is you go out to chop wood with a friend and your axe head flies off and strikes him and he dies. It's an accident that caused death. Other examples of that might be if somebody falls off your roof, but you've been careful to build it properly with the proper safety parapets and somebody accidentally falls off. Now, that's going to evoke in the family members grief, and in that time would have provided for, everybody would have understood, somebody from that family would be appointed the avenger of blood to go make sure justice was done. These cities of refuge are places where someone who caused an accidental death can flee and be protected and assured of a fair trial. So that an accidental death didn't lead to an actual then miscarriage of justice and a murder, which escalates further and further. But in the heart of the law, God provides for provisions to ensure justice and not mere vengeance. If you keep reading there in 18, look chapter 19, verse 18, it talks about the procedures required. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Isn't that just? If you trump up false reports as a witness, trying to abuse the justice system to advance your own purposes, to harm your brother or sister, somebody else in Israel, and through careful investigation, it's discovered that not only are you not telling the truth, but your intention was to harm your brother, then what happens in justice there is what you had hoped would happen to somebody else would happen to you. I just wonder how many lawsuits would be avoided if the plaintiffs couldn't just sort of try their luck in court, but had to have a legitimate case. Otherwise, there'd be penalties, consequences. But only a just consequence. So verse 21 there, maybe you've heard as a sort of justification for Old Testament vengeance. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But you see there in context, it's not that at all. It's a regulation to limit justice. If someone accidentally causes the loss of vision in another person, there's no authorization to escalate the vengeance into worse punishment. If you were out for the harm of another person as a false witness, the punishment could not exceed what was right and just. There are limits on the human heart and our desires for vengeance, the escalation of revenge attacks. Friends, as you pursue justice, even in your own lives, when you are really victimized, when someone really sins against you, be careful and on guard that your own heart doesn't pursue more than justice, but looks for an escalation of vengeance, not to see the guilty party merely come to justice, but be careful that your heart doesn't long for their utter destruction. As you think about justice in society, as governments consider those kinds of things, pray for and vote for laws that work that way. And one thing you might not notice so clearly unless you compare Israel's laws with other ancient laws of the time is how that this concern for life extended to everyone's life. So what you won't find if you read through this, or if you did this week, you won't find distinctions between the rich and the poor, or the nobles and the serfs, one economic class or another, one vocation or another, one economic division or another, as if there were two sets of laws, one for the really in people and one for the sort of periphery of society. No, Israel's law applied across the board to every class, every economic status, every vocation. There's actually special care repeated over and over in the law that we not twist justice for the vulnerable parts of society. So if you go to chapter 24, you just read a few of those together and you just see the concern for justice across the board. It's chapter 24, 6, no one shall take a mill or upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. So that law prevents taking as collateral something that would ruin somebody's ability to produce their own food. You can't execute a loan agreement in Israel that would end up causing the forfeiture of a person's ability to grind flour. Skip down to 10 through 13. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You stand outside, and the man to whom you make that loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So here's, again, the idea of collateral and loans and those kinds of things. And if somebody owes you a payment on a loan or you're going to collect the collateral, you know, they even provide that you don't walk into somebody's house. Maybe think that you can, and you're entitled to more than you are due. You stand outside, the party goes in, brings out what was owed to you. There's not opportunity for further abuse. You're not sort of able to do something behind closed doors that's kind of shady and out of public view, but everything's done out front. And even if you're taking collateral from a poor man, the common thing in all of ancient Israel would have been a cloak. You take his cloak, which was his garment for warmth during the day, and then he would wrap up in as a blanket at night. Maybe the only thing he had that was worth anything. And the law specifically prohibits keeping that collateral. You'd return it every night so he could be warm when he slept, and then go get it again every morning until the loan was repaid. And you just see the concern for protecting the vulnerable in society. A special consideration to protect all life, especially the life that our human hearts would naturally overlook. Friends, I think this should affect how you pray for the implications of President Trump's rescinding of DACA, about immigration law and reform in our land. It is too easy to apply some idea of strict justice that you would never want applied to yourself for others who have no legal standing. And our prayers and our concern for the way our nation passes immigration law should be for the love of all, for the good of the society that we live in and upholding the rule of law, and for compassion and mercy, particularly, friends, on those who were brought here without any volitional act of their own, and have only known law-abiding, faithful lives here in among us. You should certainly pray to vote to end human abortion. Friends, our land is guilty of innocent blood as badly as any land in the history of humanity. For our enthronement in law, the right to murder our children in the womb, we should be praying, we should be voting, we should be concerned to end human abortion, and do not be complicit in yourself. Friends, if that's you here this morning, if you have been complicit in the ending of an unborn life, let me encourage you not to hide that fact in shame, but to confess it as the sin that it is, and repent and find mercy. But like innocent blood in Israel, if it's covered, if it's ignored, it cannot be forgiven. But when it is confessed, it can be atoned for. In all the spheres that you have authority over people's lives, work hard to make just decisions. Protect and preserve life in the way you make policies for employees, in the ways you make house rules for your children, in the way that you interact on social media. Our culture loves to try people by tweets and status updates. We are quick to rush to judgment because we have instant access to video and photographs from all over the world, we will assume that the photograph we see is actually matches the caption that comes along with it. We will repeat slander and lies without realizing what we're doing because we fail to take the time to find out the truth. Be careful. Be just. Don't retweet or post something that too conveniently fits your preconceived ideas without doing the work to find out if what's being presented is actually true. So that's kind of what we can learn about protecting life. I'm sure there's more. But that's one thing we should care about. We should care about protecting and preserving life, not ruining lives, not slandering lives, both at a national and governmental level and at a personal level in the justice that we seek. We might turn from what we might think of as domestic policy to foreign policy, specifically here to Israel's laws regulating warfare, ancient Israel's warfare laws. And so the second thing we should be concerned about as Christians is holy war. What should God's people be concerned about? Holy war. There are some laws that are just really hard for us, and this is one of them. So starting in chapter 20, God gives laws for how Israel should prosecute her wars. If you read through them, they're largely involving how to make sure you go into war justly and fairly. So in chapter 20, verse 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, it's prescribed there, offer terms of peace. You must give your opponents an opportunity, your enemies an opportunity to make peace with you. You can't simply run in. But the hardest of these laws are going to be chapter 20, verse 16, 16 through 18. In the cities, chapter 20, verse 16, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When warfare was conducted against other nations, there were, you know, peace treaties, offers of peace, outcome had to be, victory was prohibited to be total destruction like that. But here, with these seven named nations that lived in the land that God had prescribed for his people as their promised land, those seven named nations, the prescription that God gave them was total annihilation. Nothing that breathes can live. And that is hard. What do we do with that? So the central thing for us to understand, to begin to make sense of this, is that God fought Israel's battles. God himself fought Israel's battles. So look back up to chapter 20, verse 4. The priest was required to remind Israel before they ever went into battle, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Now, that means a lot of things. It means that Israel couldn't engage in whatever war she wanted to. She could only engage in those wars that God himself had authorized. She couldn't invoke God as sort of her trump card against whomever she decided. I'd like their land. I'd like their resources. I'd like their horses. I'd like their orchards. Let's go get them. No, God had to go with them and initiate. It's God who fought Israel's battles. He was with them, among them. God fights for them. And in these cases of these nations that they were to utterly destroy, friends, this is not a matter of ethnic cleansing. This is not a matter of sort of racial superiority and Israel's understanding of her own ethnicity as greater than every other nation. No, this was a matter of Israel serving as God's agent for God's judgment on sin. You can see that's explicitly God's purpose for their warfare, the total destruction. The Hebrew word is haram, total destruction. Haram warfare, you might hear that called in some of the commentaries or the literature about this, is so that they may not, these nations may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices, and so you sin against the Lord. Just remind you, some of those abominable practices included the burning of their children as sacrifices to their gods. And the whole culture was given over to this. This was a sort of fringe activity that happened behind closed doors. This is what the entire nation put forth as the way to worship their gods. God hates that. It is abominable. And so Israel is serving as God's agent for their judgment. And it's precisely, you'll notice, that they're named. This, again, wasn't sort of a blank check for Israel. You're my agents. Whoever you think should be judged, go for it. No, he's got seven nations. Them and them only can Israel ever act in this way. Because God himself is demonstrating his divine justice. His hatred, the intensity of his hatred of sin. How do we apply that to ourselves as Christians? So the first thing to realize is that we have to shift from the old covenant, this covenant that God made with the ancient Israel, to the new covenant in Christ, which, listen, isn't a shift in the slightest in God's attitude towards sin. God is as violently and resolutely and entirely opposed to sin today as he was in that day. Nothing has changed about the character of God. What has changed is a shift in how God is working out his plans and his purposes to exalt his character and establish a holy people in the holy place. So in the old covenant, I think this is the best way to think about this, best summary I've heard, this particular idea, is that in the old covenant, God established a holy place and then chose a holy people to fill it. He set apart the land of Canaan. This is going to be where my name will dwell. And he chose Israel and Abraham and grew him up until today we come to Deuteronomy and they're a nation about to go take that land. He established a holy place and then chose a holy people to fill it. In the new covenant, God is establishing a holy people who are waiting for their holy place. The new heavens and the new earth are not here. They're precisely that, something we are waiting for. So in the Old Testament, God chose a holy place and then filled it with a holy people. For us today, God is building a holy people who are waiting for our holy place, the new heavens and the new earth. So what that means is that Christianity and the new covenant is not bound to any nation anymore, which means that no nation can justify her wars today as holy wars. No nation, no matter how many Christians are citizens of that nation, no matter how many Christians are in the leadership of that nation, no nation can justify her wars as God's holy wars in the way that ancient Israel could. Because God's new covenant is not about a holy place filled with a holy people. It's about establishing a holy people from every place who are awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. There have been centuries of reflection from Christians about how the leaders of a nation who intend to honor God can justly wage war. It's called just war theory. I am not going to go into that for the sake of time, mostly because none of us are making decisions about whether our nation should wage warfare. But if you're interested in that, you can email me. I can email you a couple of links to a lecture by Don Carson about that topic. ERLC, the Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, is doing is in the middle of a blog series on just war theory. So if you want to pursue that, let me know. I can point you to resources. For us today, what we need to realize is that all day, every day, we are believers intended to be engaged in a holy war against sin. Our sin. The sin that remains in us. The sin that is perpetrated by Satan's deception. Ephesians 6:12, we don't war against flesh and blood, like ancient Israel. We do war against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The weapons of our warfare, in 2 Corinthians 10, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We fight a warfare for truth about God and his gospel, but the lies that Satan deceives us with to make us think sin is okay and godliness is distasteful. To replace those ideas with the truth that God's ways are glorious and good. And Satan's lies are deceptions that are hollow and bring death. And we fight it in ourselves first, and we call others to fight it in themselves. We engage in holy violence against our sin. John Owen, the Puritan preacher, said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." We ought to care, friends, that our lives be rid of sin, that our church grow in holiness and godliness, that we watch over each other's lives, because God is holy. And any people who want to be with God must ourselves be pure and fighting our rebellion against him at every turn. So God's people should be caring about, we should be concerned about holy war, the war of God against sin, the proclamation of the gospel of forgiveness for everyone who will repent, and our own grounding in the ways of God as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit that follows the law of God. Are you fighting against your sin? Friend, if you are, be confident. God will destroy it. It will be a victorious fight. He has given you his very spirit. He has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit that guarantees this work that he has begun, this sin that you hate in yourself and seem sometimes to be unable to get rid of, will be destroyed. You will be pure. Not just before God in his sort of verdict of you in Christ, as everyone in Christ is right now declared innocent, but in reality, you will actually never sin again one day. What a glorious day that will be. Take heart that your fight against your own sin is not in vain. It will be successful. And continue to pursue that sin to its root, more than just your actions, all the way down to the desires and the cravings that are sinful, and go to war against those things too. God's people should care about holy war. Thirdly, we should care about functioning families. Functioning families. We see this most clearly in the commands for sexual purity. There's a lot of them. The longest of those is in chapter 22, starting in verse 13. They cover everything fornication, which is sexual activity before marriage of any kind, adultery, rape, incest. Chapter 24 covers divorce. Chapter 25, again, like I said, provides for the marriage of a widow to her deceased husband's brother. It's a law that almost entirely doesn't apply to us in any way because we don't have the same land inheritance. Again, we don't have a holy place we're trying to preserve. So that law teaches us something about God's concern for his preservation of the inheritance, but nothing particular for any obligations toward your brother and his widow. But all these laws were to limit this basic point, to limit intercourse to the context of a covenanted marriage. And all the laws about sexual purity aim at that, to limit intercourse to the context of the covenant of marriage. The only biblical vision pattern for sexuality is delightfully chaste and unifying intercourse within a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. Everything other than that tells a lie about what God has done in creating male and female, man and woman, and then creating the institution of marriage. So the death penalty didn't happen and it didn't apply to all sexual immorality, but particularly to that kind of sexual immorality that broke that covenant, that exclusive covenant. Adultery, a concealed fornication that wasn't discovered until after the wedding, those kinds of things merited death. It's good for a nation's laws to reflect the goodness and permanence of marriage. It's good for our laws to uphold the permanence of that relationship. And yet you may notice in Israel's law, as you read through it, it assumed that hearts were hard. This is Jesus' point to the Pharisees about Old Testament marriage law. There's the ideal, and then there's the allowance for hard and impenitent hearts. That husbands and wives are both sinners, and that God's design would not be followed to the ideal. So those punishments start there at that sinner. The most awful sin was the violation of the marriage covenant and sort of worked out. And one especially confusing part about that allowance is the presence of polygamy in ancient Israel. So wealthy men sometimes had more than one wife. And the law is silent on that. There's no explicit prohibition. What do we make of that? Well, this is the truth about all law that we must remember, is that law cannot create virtue. And just because something is legal and allowed does not mean it's moral and wise. The law cannot restrain every sin at every turn. And they couldn't and shouldn't try to eradicate all sins. Governments that attempt to eradicate all sin through their laws end up being oppressive, totalitarian governments. The law cannot do it. And that's even true of God's Old Testament people. As for polygamy, we just see that clearly it is clearly contrary to God's design in Genesis 1 and 2. He created one man and one woman to be united in marriage exclusively to the exclusion of every other man and woman. And every time anyone in Israel violates that and engages in polygamy, it destroys his family and his life and the community around him. There is no instance of polygamy in the Old Testament that did not turn to pain and heartache and chaos. The most famous of which is Solomon, the wisest king of Israel, whose wives, many wives, turned his heart away from the Lord and destroyed the entire nation. I give thanks that so many marriages in this church demonstrate decades of fidelity. Friends, give thanks for that and pray that God would continue to preserve those marriages. It has never been easy. It has always been hard to maintain loyal, loving marriage over a lifetime. It has always required outside help, the work of a community, a commitment to two people to work through even awful, awful conflict. If that's your marriage, if you're in the middle of rocky times where your marriage seems to be under threat and maybe hanging by a thread, get help. It takes help. Even in Old Covenant Israel, allowance was made. Hearts are hard. Forgiveness is difficult. Open up your lives and invite a trusted Christian counselor or friends in before things have gone nuclear. When the first rumblings of war occur, get help. Don't wait until the war declarations have been made and the artillery's already flying. And if you are caught in sexual sin, whether that's virtually with images or pictures or really with actual other bodies, confess, come into the light, and get help. Marriages produce families, at least they're intended to. When it doesn't, it's grievous and difficult. When that doesn't happen, it's painful. When barrenness is willfully chosen, it undermines God's reason for creation in the first place, which is to multiply the image of God. But as good as marriage and family are, they're never ultimate. Another one of those really hard laws is chapter 21, verse 18. Just look there real quick. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And we're not talking about 5-year-old temper tantrums. We're talking about 15-year-old willful rebellion. He's a glutton and a drunkard. His life is given over to sin, and despite our discipline and instruction and correction and rebuke, this child refuses to obey our authority, and he is engaged in sin against God. That's the kind of case we've got going here, because listen, children, it is very clear that for you to reject your parents' authority is to reject God. For you to reject your parents' authority is to reject God. The very beginning of Israel's lawgiving in the Ten Commandments, honoring mother and father, is right there. Now, that does not mean in cases of abuse that you stay and take it. You don't even have to like them. There's no command to like your parents, but you must honor them. Awful cases and tragic cases that will take wisdom to figure out how to do that. So if that's you, come and get help. Don't try to figure that out on your own. But it does show us, among other things, and for all of us, that family isn't ultimate. In conservative societies like conservative West Texas, families tend to get enshrined to the level of ultimate allegiance. We think that our family life is something that we must be devoted to beyond anything else, but even in Israel's laws, we see that allegiance to God always comes before allegiance to everyone else, even our closest relationships, even our children. Be careful that you're not making your children an idol. Be careful they haven't taken their love and your devotion to them hasn't taken you beyond the point where you're devoted to their good more than you are to obedience to the Lord. There are all kinds of ways that might show up in your life, maybe a couple just to be looking for as warning signs, not necessarily indicators, but warning signs is when you're more devoted to your children's activities than regularly gathering with God's people, when you're more devoted to the opportunities they have out there in the world than you are with gathering as God's family, as a family, and opening God's word. When you've allowed the things the world values for your children to become more important than the things the Lord values for your children, you just stop and ask, has our allegiance shifted and made a good, very, very good thing into something more than it should have been, into an ultimate thing? If you want help parsing through that, again, that's why you have a church. Don't try to figure that out on your own. Involve conversations with others. We should be caring about functional families. And when they're broken, friends, we, as the church, should be stepping in to supply love and care and compassion. As the sexual revolution continues to take its toll, we will only become more and more dysfunctional as a society when it comes to our families. Every family we know will be broken, is broken in some way. More and more families will be broken completely. Friends, we're the ones who get to move into lives, absorbing pain in ourselves, getting to know people from broken families, and showing them the love of a family tighter than blood, bound by the Spirit of God, as we welcome them into our lives. Pray that we do that well. Fourthly, we see that the love that God calls us to show extends beyond our families into the whole world with joyful generosity. So the fourth thing we should be concerned about is joyful generosity. Look at 22, verses 1 through 4. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses, and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift him up again. And this is an agricultural society, so you see an ox stuck in a ditch. It's not your ox. You got things to do. You are forbidden to ignore it. You must rescue the animal. And if you don't know whose it is, you go take it home, and you feed it, and you water it, and you nourish it, and you make it healthy for however long it takes until the one who's lost his ox comes looking for it, and you give it back. Isn't that wonderful? Just this eyes up concern for others that refuses to ignore the pain of others. I mean, love for neighbor. So it's real easy to say, do unto others as you would have them do for you, until there's an ox stuck in a ditch. Until there's a car broken down on the side of the road. Until there's a lawn that's overgrown because somebody's physically incapable of caring for their own lawn. And then it suddenly becomes very concrete and very painful and difficult. Friends, we should care about joyful generosity, taking the initiative to do what you'd want someone to do for you. You don't sit back and ignore. You look and you give. In chapter 24, verses 19 through 22, look at those. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them a second time. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You were a slave. You worked for others. You will not work as a slave yourself. You will not think that you must produce maximum efficiency from your field. You will leave it, some of it there, so that those who can't and will go and provide may be fed. Isn't that a beautiful picture of care for the community? It would leave margin in their harvest so that the vulnerable who would go out and glean for themselves could eat. Now, translating that involves our money. It doesn't make any sense to leave the cotton reserve, your cotton field there for others to harvest because nobody's going to go pick cotton out of your field and then eat off of it. Instead, friends, leave margin in your budget and in your schedule. Is there space in the income you bring that's not devoted to your own family and your own good, but to generosity to care for others? To the work of this church and the good of this ministry, which I hope is paramount in your mind when you think of generosity and the spread of the gospel and the care for the poor that we covenant to every week. And beyond that, to the neighbors you know, family members, do you have money set aside? Are you so tapped out? You're so committed to using every bit of your own income for your own good that there's nothing left when things like Harvey devastate a state or when your neighbor needs a loan or some help. Consider the same with your time. Hasn't God been so overwhelmingly generous to us and to you? Isn't this a picture of him who gave his own son? So when we come to him in repentance and faith, we might find forgiveness and mercy. We could not do for ourselves what most needed doing, and so he did for us and gave. He did not ignore us. He didn't leave us in our plight, but he took the initiative to come and be one of us, to live our life and then to die the death we deserved. Shouldn't those who have heaven because of the mercy of Jesus, who see that God has supplied our every need for eternity by giving his own son, shouldn't our hearts and hands be opened? We should care, friends, about joyful generosity. Fifthly, about holiness. And in some ways, this is the answer that summarizes all the other answers. They were a holy people because they were living with a holy God in their midst. So all these laws end with a reminder of their unique relationship to God. Flip to the end of chapter 26. Verse 16, As Moses concludes this second speech where he gives all these regulations, this day the Lord God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You've declared today that the Lord is your God, that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations he's made. You shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. They were his treasured possession. And so they were to reflect that, set apart to him. They were reminded of this in really obvious ways, like the list of people who couldn't participate in the public gatherings, the assembly of God's people in chapter 23, that there could be no hint of pagan, immoral, religious practices in their religious gatherings. And they were reminded of it in little bitty ways, like the daily regulations in chapters 22, 9 through 11, where they couldn't sow two kinds of seed in one field. They couldn't wear clothes made out of two kinds of fabric, so your cotton poly blend would be illegal in Israel. They couldn't plow with two kinds of animals, an ox and a donkey and a yoke, not because any of those things are inherently immoral, but because in daily life and in their major festivals, just a constant reminder, they were single, whole, not divided, but one, chosen as God's holy people, and his alone. Not as only a personal level, but for the whole community, which is why that phrase, purge the evil from your midst, you've heard many times as we've read through Israel's laws. Their sins didn't just affect them and their standing before God, they polluted the community as well. Which is the very principle that Paul pulls into 1 Corinthians 5 that Lee read for us, where Paul guides the Corinthian congregation to purge the evil person from among you, takes this law that had been intended for the holiness of God's old covenant people and brought it into the new covenant. Again, not because a land is defiled, but because a people are. Because God is preserving and preparing a people who are awaiting this holy place. People who bear the name of Christian, and yet whose lives reveal outward, persistent, and unrepentant sin, should not be confirmed by a church as living a life in step with the gospel. That's our responsibility as a church, your responsibility as members, as a community. Your sin left unrepented calls into question your allegiance to Jesus. Friends, repent and confess. You will find mercy if you cling to sin hidden, if you cling to sin publicly. You can have no confidence that your heart has been given to the King who will one day judge. Friends, as a church, the application for us there is that we pursue holiness as God's people. And if there are people who bear the name brother, bear the label member of First Baptist Church of Wolforth, but whose lives are characterized by visible, persistent, and unrepentant sin, it is only loving for us as a church to do exactly what Paul commands, what God has always commanded, and hand them over to Satan for the salvation of their souls, which doesn't mean anything except excluding them from membership. You do it because you love them. Exactly as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, cleanse out the old leaven. I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians 6, 5, go back to 5. There we go, 1 Corinthians 5, 5. For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. So that by being warned seriously and soberly about the pervasive hatred of God against sin, they might repent. You do it out of love for the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump as you really are unleavened. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Preserve the rest of the congregation from thinking that God is somehow less concerned about sin. And for the sake of the world. What a confusing picture of what it means to be one of God's people. If in our day-to-day living, we see open, persistent sin and think nothing of it, or at least act not on it at all. Why would an unbeliever think that he must repent of his own sin if Christians don't even take our own sin seriously? So for the sake of everyone involved, we pursue holiness. Who can do this? No one. This is why we must repent and believe and trust in Christ. And so the sixth thing we should be marked by is gratitude. The very last thing Moses does is give them those two prescribed prayers, which are both expressions of their gratitude for God's mercy. Let's just read chapter 26, starting in verse 3. When they bring the first fruits of their land, you shall go to the priest who's in office at that time and say, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord has sworn to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take this basket, which contains these offerings of the first fruits of their harvest. He shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. Here's a responsive reading given to God's people, a prayer they should pray. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there became a nation, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you, and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. They should be grateful because God has been merciful and good. And friends, how much more should we? How much more should we, whom God is making into a holy people and awaiting this good land, this promised new heavens and new earth, be grateful? How much more should we come to God and say, we were lost and dead sinners, slaves to our passions and slaves to Satan. And God saw us, and God sent his own son to rescue us. God sent his son to die in our place, to die the death we deserved, and be raised to new life so that he and himself might bring to him all of us who will ever repent and believe him, turn from our sins and trust in Christ. He raised us from the spiritual dead, and we now look with confidence today when we will be raised from the physical dead to a life of eternal blessing with the good and holy and pure God. Who should ever have more cause to be perpetually grateful than the people who have seen the glory of God and the mercy of God in Christ? Friends, that should be us. We should care about gratitude. It should mark our waking and our sleeping. It should mark our prayers for our meals and our conduct as a church. It should mark the way we go about our vocations and interact with our children. It should be the ground note, the baseline of our melody of our lives that undergirds everything. Gratitude, thankfulness. Because no one can be saved by the law. These things we care about can only be marking us by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. And so God in his mercy saved us through the death of another in our place. He purged the evil from us by taking the curse upon himself. That tiny little law that who would have ever guessed when God said in 21:22 that if you are hanged on a tree, you're cursed. Out of nowhere, this minor little thing was the pointer. They're in the heart of the law. And one day he would hang on a tree and be cursed for us. But he was. Friends, may our lives, as we respond in gratitude for that gift, come to reflect the image of the God who is holy and good, merciful and just, kind and pure. Let's pray. What a glorious thing you've done by giving us your law, God, to show us who you are, and then by giving us your son so that we can see what it would look like to actually live it, because we can't look at ourselves. And then to give us mercy in that perfect son as you make him a curse in our place. And then to bring us the good news of the gospel so that we might hear and feel the conviction and the weight of our sin against you, and then feel the burden lifted as we look to Christ. And that you should give us the hope that we one day will be raised like him. We could never be grateful enough. And so we are even grateful that our gratitude is not what earns us your favor. And we pray that you would fit us, God, and shape us and make our hearts even more capable of the weight of your glory, more able to respond with gratitude and godliness. And that you would do that in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit for his sake and the display of your holy love. In Jesus' name, amen.